All right, let's go where we left off last week, and we left off in Revelation chapter 7. We were looking at the seven seals that go from chapter 6, the entirety of chapter 6 and chapter 7, and we get to the seventh seal in chapter 8. We looked at the first six seals, and we were primarily looking at those seals from the standpoint of their relationship to Yom Kippur, which is something we've been looking at for the past several weeks. The verse we left off at, and again, to get the context, let's go to verse 9 of Revelation 7. We know that 144,000 from Israel, 144,000 from the 12 tribes are sealed in the Lord, and that's verses 1 through 8. And then, so we understand that the book of Revelation was right on par with Paul's writings about one new man in Christ. After the 144,000 Jewish believers are anointed. And again, I'm going to be reading some comments from Peter Lighthart's commentary on the book of Revelation this evening. And what Lighthart sees from his preterist perspective of the book of Revelation, and we'll get to that shortly. He would posit as a hypothesis or as a strongly suggested aspect of the text is that those 144,000 Jewish believers are clearly martyrs. They're part of that whole theology of martyrdom that really dominates the book of Revelation much more than we might think, having maybe a surface or a cursory reading of the book of Revelation. You know, there's the perspective of Revelation that the church gets raptured to the Lord before the tribulation. There is the perspective. There's a perspective. There's a triumphant perspective. We would call it maybe a post-millennial perspective, where the gospel triumphs and the gospel prevails in the earth, and there's victory for the church, tremendous victory for the church. I mean, those two, the dispensationalist pre-tribulation rapture versus the post-millennialist view. I mean, you're looking at the same book, and you're on really opposite ends of the spectrum. But one of the things that dominates the book of Revelation, and I would suggest this even for those who would view who are pre-tribulationists, who believe the church is going to be raptured before the tribulation, as well as the post-millennial view that stresses the victory of the triumph of the gospel in human history. Regardless of either of those perspectives that one might hold, the book of Revelation is about martyrdom. It's about those who bear witness to Jesus, who possess the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the bearing witness to Jesus. And one verse reference in later on in the book that I want you to see in conjunction with the 144,000 who are being sealed in Revelation 7:3 to bear witness to Jesus. And again, remember the word being a witness for Jesus is being a martyr for Jesus, a martyr. It's just a transliterated word from the Greek. So even though martyrdom in the earlier scriptures that composed the New Testament was seen more as simply bearing witness to Christ apostolically, prophetically, evangelistically, it takes on a more technical term in the later books of the New Testament. We're talking about the earliest books are probably 50 AD-ish, maybe late 40s AD, and the later books are in between the 60 AD and 70 AD. And within that, simply within that maybe 25-year time period, those later books, Christians are being persecuted and Christians are being martyred. So to be a martyr of Jesus takes on what we would call a technical terminology. It becomes a technical term for those who give their life for Jesus. But we understand that ultimately the theological background to being a witness for Jesus is primarily what it means to be a martyr, is that we bear witness to Christ in our lives, in our successes, in our failures, in our ministry, in our deaths. We bear witness to Jesus. But so these 144,000, this is not the only time they're mentioned in Revelation, as we know, those of you who've been following us through this book. So these 144,000 are sealed. And remember, the basis of their sealing is that in verse 1 of chapter 7, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And that's, in the next verse says it's the 144,000, and then 12,000 from 12 different tribes of Israel. Now, what the sealing does, and this is, I believe this has... this has just complete biblical implications for us who serve the Lord as witnesses to him and as ministers and servants to the Lord. It, again, it says, because the harm that's going to be done to the earth is the picture of judgment. But what this says is when God's people have a ministry to perform, they will be preserved from the judgment. We talked about that last week. A bit. So this protection allows them to perform their ministry, which for the Lord is a primary purpose. He wants us to perform the ministry that he's called us to, and we are going to be sealed. That is, we're going to be authorized and protected and anointed and surrounded by the Lord to be able to carry out the mission, the ministry for which he's raised us up. Now, we see these 144,000 also in chapter 14, the first verse. So go to chapter 14, and remember, they're sealed with the as the servants of God on their foreheads. And we know that the verse that precedes, or verses in chapter 13 that precede, again, this mention to the 144,000, talk about the mark of the beast. And the mark of the beast, there's a mark. A seal is a mark. It's a type of mark. I think that the word usage in Revelation, John is distinguishing the two, because he doesn't in no way, shape, or form wants to equate the mark of the beast with the seal of the living God. One is for blessing and life, and one is for judgment and death. And this the mark of the beast that we see in Revelation 13, they receive a mark according to 13:16 on their right hand and again on their forehead. Now, it's a parody, and by a parody we mean a poor a dark, evil substitute to the mark of God in the foreheads of his servants, the seal of God in the forehead of the 144,000. They're sealed, and what's done is they're authorized by that sealing to perform the ministry for which God has called them. Well, being marked, which is more like branded, which is a mark that oftentimes were put on slaves. We have those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, who have the seal of the living God in their forehead, versus those who have the brand and the mark of a slave, which means they too are branded and marked, but this time they're branded and marked by the beast to carry out his purposes, in direct contrast and opposition to the 144,000. So 14:1, in the context of already this mentioning of a brand in their hands and their foreheads, and again the forehead speaks of consciousness. One has a consciousness of God, and the other has a consciousness of being the slave to a beast. And the hand, of course, speaks of the ability to perform. And they have a ministry too, and that ministry is to worship the beast and to be enslaved to the beast. And so in that context, 14:1 says, "And I saw, and behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him, a numerical group of 144,000." And the reason, let's see, let me take a look at the Greek in chapter 13. Let's see. The verse 17 continues in chapter 13, and it is the same Greek word, which means there's a contrast between the Greek word that points to the 144,000 versus the word that points to the number of the beast. 13:17 says, "No one may buy or sell except one who has the mark," and in this case, "or the name of the beast, or the number of his name," and we get the 666. So, and again, that's the Greek word arithmos. It's where we get our term arithmetic. It's a number. And what's interesting is in the Greek text, and now remember, there are numbers of Greek texts that we have, and this arithmos, a number, that term is not in a significant number of the texts of Revelation at this point, but when you see something like that, you see this a different text, it means that what the scribe who is copying the text in Greek for the churches possibly inserted that word as a commentary on the previous chapter to connect these 144,000 and that number with the number 666, which is the number of the beast. There's a connection being made there. There's a theological connection being made. So if I'm reading the Greek, it's somewhat awkward, but I would read it like this: "And I saw, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him a number of 144,000. It's awkward when it's put in there, but it's the exact term that's being utilized about the number of the beast, which six is the number of man, and this is what six being the number of man does is this epitomizes man seeking to live life on his own terms, without any reference to God, without any submission to God, without God in his consciousness. The number 666 means that the fruit of leaving God out of your consciousness and leaving God out of your works, your actions, your ministry, your call, your doings, what it ends up is you simply end up a slave. You end up a slave to one of the sons of the dragon, one of the sons of the serpent, one of the seeds of the serpent. But what it does is it contrasts the number 144. In the Greek, numbers are there's no numerical system in Greek. There's no numerical system in Hebrew. We have a language system and a number system. And numbers, although you can write numbers out as words, but the numerical system, we would put the number one, the number four, the number four, comma, and three zeros. In Greek, it's just the letters. And it's the same in Hebrew. A letter held a certain numerical value. So the way this reads in the Greek in front of me, I saw and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him arithmos, a number. And the number is 144, and then it has the word thousands in Greek, which is the Greek word kiliades it's the word. But all the number is the letter R, the letter M, and the letter D. But the way it looks when you read the text is those the three numbers 144 are set out separate from the language terms of arithmos and thousands, which is when you look at the number of the beast in the previous verse, which would be 13:18. Again, it's three letters, 666, and so that 666 is set off in these three letters, not a word, but the equivalence of letters. And so when you look at the 144 in the text, it's an exact parallel. Your eye would go from 666 in the previous verse to which is basically XKS is 666, and this is RMD, and you would see that. And so what your eyes would do when you read the text is there's a connection between 666 and 144. And this the now if we can do a little bit mathematics here, the Greeks were part of inventing certain aspects of mathematics. So if you take the number 6, okay, and you divide 6 into 144, you get 24. And 24 is a significant number in the book of Revelation, because it's the 24 elders. And the 24 elders represent the human dimension of the heavenly council. And we're dealing with the fact that the human dimension are the 24 elders, the supernatural divine dimension is the living creatures, and they're all part of the heavenly council. But the church is called to go to heaven and become part of the heavenly council. So these 144,000, what the author of Revelation, John, is doing, because the number 666 and 144 is that's in the Greek text, all of the Greek texts. And what he's saying is 666 is the height of man apart from God, and the height of man apart from God is that man is a slave to the beast. So 6 times 24, and those elders represent, there're 24 of them, because there were 24 courses of the priesthood. There were, like, each family in the Levitical priests, there represented 24 different families who performed the regular priestly functions in the temple. And so the height of man with God's consciousness is we become priests, and we become heavenly priests, members of the heavenly council. So the 144,000 and their kingly priesthood is being contrasted to the enslavement of those. It's the enslavement of those who leave God out of their consciousness versus those who serve God based on his consciousness. So, and I saw and behold the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him a number, 144,000, having his name, so it's the name of the Lamb, and the name of his Father being written on their foreheads. And so the seal, the consciousness, it's a consciousness of God the Father, and it's a consciousness of God the Son. It's a consciousness of the Lamb that drives kingly, priestly humanity versus the enslavement to a beast, which represents the height of leaving God out of your consciousness. And it says, it continues, and I heard a voice out of heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of a loud thunder. And again, those are theophanic references to the river of life that again correspond to following the Lamb and serving the Lamb and serving the Lord. And the sound which I heard was as harpists playing on their harps. There's this sound of heavenly worship, heavenly life, the river of life, heavenly glory, the thunder, an appearance of God, and heavenly worship. And they sing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. So again, there's this emphasis. It's these 144,000. They have a new song. And this new song they sing has to do with the fact they're singing it in the presence of God, but also in the presence of the heavenly council. And so what the book of Revelation is calling the church to is her heavenly reality, to her heavenly inheritance, to her heavenly DNA. This is what the book of Revelation is calling us. And the book of Revelation, it's constantly reminding the church of her supernatural, spiritual, heavenly descendancy, heavenly descent, heavenly origin, heavenly family. And in doing that, this is telling us how we as the church are going to make this prophetic and apostolic statement in the last days, in the light of what the dragon's trying to accomplish, what Babylon is trying to accomplish, what the false prophet and the beast are trying to accomplish. There's this incredible contrast, and it's from this description where one of the ways I've taught the book of Revelation. I'm going to teach the book of Revelation sub theme, worship versus warfare. And that if we're really simplifying the image, the picture, the theme in the book of Revelation is that we are going to counter the warfare of darkness with worship of the living God. So they sing a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and we're going to do it as members of the heavenly council. Under old covenant terms, you have supernatural beings, elders and living creatures, cherubim and seraphim, and these human-like elder angelic figures. That's what makes up the heavenly council. Now, I've said many times, the prophets get transported into the heavenly council under the old covenant terms. Well, under the new covenant terms, the church gets transported to heaven and becomes part of the heavenly council. And this is the significance of what Paul means when he says we are seated in the heavenly places. That's Paul's version of what John's version is of being caught up and carried to heaven in Revelation chapter 4. But it says, and no one was able to learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And again, being defiled by women doesn't mean that they're single and they're not married. It could. It could mean that. It's not despising marriage, and it's not creating a different kind of class of people. But, you know, what many believers are saying, there's a movement among many believers, and it's a movement that started in the late 20th and this early 21st century, that the church has to revive the doctrine of celibacy, the doctrine of singleness, that some people are simply called to be single, or some people are married and they're widowed and they maintain being single after that. And it's based on the fact that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, he simply said, as a representative of an apostle. And the apostle is the highest ordered ministry in the church. And Paul simply said, and he says, I'm not denigrating anybody who's married. You know, he talks about some of the apostles of Jesus, the original apostles, a number of them were married. And he's not denigrating that. And Paul talks about that. But Paul says, and he says, I'm not denigrating anyone who is married. He simply says, being married creates issues if you're called to be an apostle, if you're called into the apostolic work of the Lord, because there is always going to be this war. And I can testify to this as a minister of the gospel. My wife can testify it, and probably just about everybody who's married on here can testify it, is that there's always a conflict between serving the Lord and serving your spouse, serving the Lord and serving your family. Both dimensions just vie for our time. And Paul just simply said, he just pointed that out. He says, I'm single and it's easier for me to devote everything in my walk to the apostolic call that's on my life. Again, he wasn't denigrating anyone else and wasn't saying that there was anything wrong with being an apostle and being married or moving in apostolic ministry and being married. But remember, Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 15, when he's listing all those who were called as apostles, those who were witnesses to the resurrection of the dead, of Jesus Christ, meaning they saw Jesus after he died and was raised. What made the apostles apostles were not that they were with the historical Jesus for 3.5 years before he died. What makes an apostle is that they saw him after he was raised from the dead. And Paul's going down and he's talking about Peter and James and John and the 500, and he's listing all these individuals that Jesus appeared to after Jesus was raised from the dead. And he said, and last of all, the Lord appeared to me. I mean, in terms of this list, he wasn't saying last of all, there will be no more apostles in church history after the original apostles die. But he's saying, in terms of this list, last of all, he appeared to me. But he's separating himself from the rest of the apostles because he knows the rest of the apostles followed Jesus. While before he was called by Jesus, he was killing Christians. He was causing Christians to blaspheme. He was impersonating Christians. But he says, last of all, he appeared to me. And then he says, and I accomplished more than all of them before me. Well, that's quite a boast, Paul. Are you saying like you're better than all of them? No, he wasn't married. That's what he's simply saying. I accomplished more because I dedicated myself completely to the work of the ministry. And so you know, being single is as godly of a call in the body of Christ as being married. And it's just, we've adapted to culture, and most of the individuals who write books on singleness and celibacy and in other words, desiring to be celibate, desiring to be single, desiring not to be married, they talk about it is that the church has conformed to culture and we've lost the gift of singleness in terms of our preaching and our encouraging others. And society says the ultimate relationship, the ultimate goal of everybody is to find that significant other. And whether it's the way they do it nowadays or just find somebody and live with them, it's the same reality. It's making this marital relationship, it's giving it an ultimate status when it only has a pent-ultimate status. Ultimate means the greatest status. Pent-ultimate means one thing away, one step removed from the greatest. It's the second greatest. And the pent-ultimate it isn't even marriage. The penultimate is serving Jesus, and it's serving Jesus as someone who's married and as who's someone who's single. So even though more than likely what this means in a highly prophetic, highly symbolic book is these were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. It's talking about, it's looking at that spiritual reality where committing adultery is serving other gods. And so the thrust is that these 144,000 have been really purged and cleansed of their idolatry. Now both of these points I'm making are significant here. It says these are those who follow the Lamb wherever he may go. What does it mean to follow the Lamb? Frank's asking a legitimate point, which I was going to make, but thank you for bringing it up. Let's see, I lost it on the chat. It says, Frank is asking, are you describing being more kingdom focused versus mixed blurred vision with worldly distractions? not in terms of singleness and marriage, but in terms of what this devotion to the Lord is. What this is saying, this is saying here is, and there are several points I still want to make before we go back to Revelation 7. The first point I'm making is that what is being stated about the 144,000 is that they are purified from idolatry. What that says, the statement that's making, because remember, we're dealing with the book of Revelation, worship or warfare. The real issue of warfare, according to the book of Revelation, is, are you going to worship the prostitute? Are you going to worship the God of the great harlot? Are you going to worship the beast? Or are you going to worship Jesus? To worship the beast is already being categorized as having a human, man-centered consciousness, and that everything you do has to do with promoting man. The worship of Babylon means that all the pagan, abominable, idolatrous practices that the prostitute promotes, we embrace those instead of the worship of the Lord. It's all ultimately about worship. So one of the key underlying themes of the book of Revelation is, we will defeat the dragon, we will defeat the beast, and we will defeat the harlot. We will defeat the false prophet. We will not come under the false worship of any or the deception of the false prophecies. We will not do that to the degree that we are purged of idolatry. Idolatry opens us up to false worship. Idolatry opens us up to conspiracy theories. Idolatry opens up to enslavement, servitude to the powers of darkness. Whereas being free from idolatry causes us to A, worship the Lamb and worship the Lord, B, defeat all these foes that seek to hinder the church from her witness to Jesus and her submission to the Word of God, and see that hinders the churches from being populated by overcomers, that is, disciples who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This is what is being suggested here in Revelation 14. To follow the Lamb wherever he goes means we are purged from idolatry, and we follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And where's the Lamb going? In a victory. Victory over the beast, victory over the false prophet, victory over the dragon, victory over the great harlot. But keep in mind that the second point that this verse is making is that they follow the Lamb wherever he may go. Where did he go? He went through martyrdom into his kingly authority as Lord and Master over the universe. And the church is being called into victory. The church is being called into overcoming. The church is being called into submitting to the Word of God, but the church is called to being martyrs for Jesus. Now that's, I spent a long time expositing why Peter Lightheart believes that the 144,000 are martyrs, because they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and Jesus was the first martyr. So it continues, it says, these were purchased by Jesus from among men as first fruits to God and the Lamb. Now, the first fruits to God and the Lamb, first fruits, remember the Feast of the First Fruits was when the first fruits, when the first crops of the first harvest begin to appear. The first fruits, what would happen is the first yield of wheat, or the first yield of barley, or the first yield of the grapes on the vine, or the figs on the trees. Those first fruits were harvested before there was a complete harvest, the first fruits was the down payment of the Lord that there would be the whole harvest. That's why we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that's the Holy Spirit is the first fruits of our covenant relationship with God. Our initial infilling with the Spirit means there's going to be a greater harvest. The initial harvest always says there's going to be a greater harvest. So that first fruit was reaped, and then that first barley or that first manifestation of wheat fruit was waved before the Lord as an offering, anticipating in hope that the first fruits have appeared, the remainder of the harvest is going to come forth. Now, Paul said in Timothy, as an apostle of the Lamb, he's just an apostle of Jesus. Okay, the apostles of the Lamb are the initial 12, but he was an apostle of Jesus, and he said that his life would be a pattern for all those who would believe after him. Now, what does that mean that Paul's a pattern? It means he's a first fruit. John is saying in Revelation, the 144,000 represent the first fruits. Paul is saying that I, in my apostolic ministry, being sent to the nations of the earth, where the Jews initially saw the nations as enemies, but Jesus has opened the gospel to all nations in the earth. Paul is saying he's a first fruit. And the first fruit is it's apostolic. These 144,000 are apostolic. Paul is an apostle. And the first fruit says this is the pattern for all those who henceforth will believe. Paul's pattern is I'm devoted to the Lord. Everything I eat, sleep, drink, Jesus. I'm the pattern. That's the apostolic pattern that Jesus is first. This apostolic pattern is that Jesus is first, and we prove that by being purified from idolatry. So they're the first fruits, not because, well, it's only these 144,000. I mean, we're not Jehovah's Witnesses. There are only 144,000 who are going to get the ultimate kingdom reward. That's not what this is saying here. They're the first fruits. They are, those 144,000 represent the millions of believers who will serve Jesus throughout time, who are completely devoted to Jesus. And in their devotion to Jesus, the Lord purges them from idolatry. So, let's see here. So we continue here is the last verse. It says, and there was not found in their mouth any falsehood. They are blameless. Now, there's no falsehood in their mouth. Pseudos is what one text reads. The other texts read dolos. It's falsehood or lying, because that's a direct contrast. They not only have an apostolic spirit on them, they have a spirit of true prophecy countering the false prophet. See, the false prophet speaks lies in the name of God and claims to be moral and righteous and true and of God. And, you know, and remember, the beast and the false prophet are a political system. You know, when we have that saying that all politicians are liars, the scripture says, amen, all politicians are liars. And so this false prophecy, it leads people into false worship, and it leads people into idolatry. So it's not only how they live their lives, but it's what they speak. They're not going to speak false prophecy. They're going to speak true prophecy. And the final verse we'll use to connect this is, that's why at the end of the book of Revelation, we find out what real prophets do. Okay. Yeah, that person's a prophet because they predicted all this stuff accurately over my life. Well, that's the gift of prophecy has to do with accuracy. But what a real prophet is found in Revelation 19. When the harlot is defeated in chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation, when the false worship of the great harlot, is the great prostitute, is exposed and judged, then the bride of the Lamb comes forth, and the bride of the Lamb comes forth in the righteousness of her high priestly garments. And we see the wedding feast of the Lamb. So when we're focusing on the wedding feast of the Lamb, the wedding feast of the Lamb has to do with, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, concerning the bride of Christ, without spot and without blemish. That's again another terminology that deals with the freedom from idolatry. It says, remember what the last verse in 14 says. It says there was no lies, no falsehood found in their mouth, no false prophecy. They are blameless. They're without spot and without blemish. They are not only the 144,000 who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, but they're also part of the bride of Christ. They're also part of the bride of the Lamb. So when the harlot is judged, the bride comes forth, and 19:9 says, then he, again, this is the angelic beings, then he said to me is John, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the accurate sayings of God. These are the authentic sayings of God, the true sayings of God. And I fell at the feet of the angel to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant. Don't worship me. Again, we're still dealing with the issue of false worship. Being impressed with right on, godly, righteous, anointed ministers of the Lord is false worship. We're not worshiping human beings. The worship of human beings in the church has led to division after division after division. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. You know, I'm of Christ. But it's following, we don't follow human beings. And people who are in ministry, who are try to draw away disciples after themselves, that's what Acts 20 said. Paul said they're going to be these ministers that are going to come in, and they're going to try to draw you out of the church by drawing you out of Christ. And they're going to try to do that because what they're doing is they want to draw men after themselves. We have to watch that. And this angel worship issue is a side issue in the book of Revelation, but it's very significant. Because keep in mind, even though we know most of the times that the word angel is used in the book of Revelation, and it's used, I think you see the word angel in the book of Revelation more than all the rest of the books of the New Testament put together. There are more references to angels. Remember, the first angels you see, Jesus is the angel of the Lord, John is Jesus' angel, and the leaders of the seven churches are angels, because we are now being called to live like angels because we're being called into the heavenly council. That's the significance of calling human beings angels. All right, now, so this worship of angels means, okay, we're not going to worship the dragon. We're not going to worship the beast. We're not going to partake in the false prophecy that promotes worship of the beast, and we're not going to follow the sacred prostitutes' worship of human culture either. But we can't worship even godly Christians. We've always had the joke, and I think Neil Silverberg started it, and you know Neil does things like this. He starts things like that. He goes, he says. Is there anyone out there who wonders, is Steve Fado really a human being or is he not? And of course, those of us who know Steve, we love Steve, and Steve is Steve, but he's one of the most anointed persons we've ever encountered in our lives. He moves in a level of signs and wonders unlike anything I've ever seen. And they're legitimate, and they're powerful. They're significant. It's why Steve can go into, you know, particularly in Latin America, and he can go into soccer stadiums full of 20 and 30,000 people, and signs and wonders. There's miracles going on, and people are being saved, people are being delivered, and it's powerful. But it's it, Neil is not just trying to act crazy. There's always an irony to what he's saying. And the thing is that it doesn't matter what people do in the Lord. They put their pants on the same way that everybody else does. They eat, they sleep, and they go to the bathroom. Okay, they're human beings, all right? And so this angel is so overwhelmingly anointed and powerful. And we know that in the context here, this is a supernatural being, but we also know in the greater thematic context of the book of Revelation, it's sending us a message. And you can't worship even your Christian ministers. You know, I can't worship my wife. You know, my wife doesn't want to worship me, but she can't worship me. We can't worship our children. We cannot worship anyone but the Lord. And so there's an underlying theme here. And notice what a legitimate heavenly council angel does. When somebody worships that angel says, don't do that. You know, these people who like the in their mind is, I want to have the largest church. I want to have the greatest church. I want to have people respect me. I want to have people pay me my proper dues. Even when their anointing is legitimate, you're saying, can somebody with that level of anointing do that? Yeah, you can do anything. I remember asking, Jim Murphy years ago, our spiritual dad in the Lord. That question was going on. Hey, can Christians have a demon? That's how we said it when we were young believers. And he goes, Christians can have anything they want. And his point was saying is that it was an inference to Jeremiah. The heart is desperately wicked above all things, and who can know it? And the implication isn't just that others don't know the heart of man. We don't know our own hearts, so we're capable of anything. So this is an important emphasis on that. One of the central topics of the book of Revelation is true worship versus false worship. So I fell at his feet to worship him. Now he falls at Jesus' feet. John falls at Jesus' feet in chapter 1. That's okay. Jesus is God, and God and God alone can be worshiped. But anyone and anything else not named Father, Son, or Holy Spirit cannot be worshiped. And worship comes from an old English word, worth-ship. And what worship is you attribute great worth to someone or something, and that's what really worship is. And as I remember, I've shared this before, as I sat down with the young man and the young woman a Christian, young man not a Christian, and they were coming in for marriage counseling, and the young man was just, I'm an atheist, and I don't believe in Christ. You know, my wife wants to believe in Christ, that's all right. And I mean, they were getting married. It wasn't like I was going to talk them out of being married. So I decided to, I don't decide things. I just get a word from the Holy Spirit. And I mean, first of all, there is no such thing as an atheist. There's absolutely nothing. Human beings were created to worship, and we worship someone or something. And if we don't worship God, we worship the beast. In other words, if we don't have the name of the Father and the Lamb in our foreheads, we're going to have the name of someone or something else. So there is no such thing as atheism. That's a myth, a myth that atheists propagate. So Jesus is accepting worship means he is God, and everything else that's not God is not to be worshiped. So when John says, I fell at his feet to worship him, he's got a habit of doing this. He did it to Jesus, but this isn't Jesus. And that angel said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. We have the martyria of Jesus. And there's the theology of martyrdom that runs through this book. I am bearing witness. I'm a martyr to Jesus. Now, if an angel can be a martyr to Jesus, and angels don't die the way human beings are, it means we're not saying that martyrdom absolutely means death, though it means that significantly. He's saying, and this is what makes the spirit of prophecy work. This is why The 144,000 are the first fruits, and there's no falsehood in their mouths. No falsehood means they only speak the truth, and they only speak the truth because they only worship Jesus. And what they speak comes out of their worship of Jesus. People get really impressed by what they do, and some people's lives get so caught up in what they do is that people come into Christ and they find Jesus and they get anointed and they get a ministry, but their lives are still so centered in what we do because the world demands performance from us, what we do, that they don't understand. The real issue of the cosmos is not what we do. The real issue of the cosmos is whom do we worship? That's the real issue of the cosmos. So that's what the testimony of Jesus is. To whom did Jesus render his heart and his life? To his Father. And it was the worship of his Father. That's the testimony of Jesus. It's not just the testimony about Jesus. It's the testimony that Jesus himself lived and performed. He said, I am your fellow servant and of your brethren. We have the testimony of Jesus. And then what does he say? Worship God. There's the key. See, this is how it all comes around. This is how you do, how you interpret the book of Revelation. This is how you do biblical theology. You just keep looking where the book is pointing us toward in all of its theology. It's the book of Revelation, for as complicated as it is, as complex as it is, as nuanced as it is, it's all pointing us to the same ends. It's all pointing us to the exact same thing. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. See, real, if we see apostolic function in other images in the book, like the angels of the seven churches, that's the apostolic oversight. A church that is going to be an overcoming church must have angels leading it. They've got to have people who live in the heavenly places. They've got to have people who serve the Lord with all their heart, soul, and strength. Well, then the prophetic function comes out of worshiping God. And this is why there's no falsehood in the mouth of the 144,000, because they are rooted in the worship of God, and it's the worship of God that creates true prophecy. It's the complete submission to God, and it's the complete following the Lord wherever he goes, following the Lamb wherever he goes, that brings forth the apostolic function and living a life of pure worship to God manifests the prophetic function. If we want more apostles in the body of Christ, if we want apostolic churches in the body of Christ, if we want to raise up more prophets, if we want a prophetic church, then we need to emphasize the removal of idolatry in our lives and the worship of the true God. Okay, back to Revelation chapter 7. All right, so there are the 144,000, but they're more than the 144,000, because the church is not just Jewish anymore. The church is one new man in Christ, Jew and the nations of the earth, Jews and Gentiles. So verse 9 of chapter 7 says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, an image of tabernacles. We've seen a lot of Yom Kippur. We said last week, Yom Kippur is the middle feast in this period of 21 days at the start of the seventh month that begins with the Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, the Feast of the Trumpets. In the middle, it's the Yom Kippur, and it finishes up with the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Tabernacles is when all the nations of the earth finally bend the knee to the true King and the true Messiah, the true cosmic Lord, Jesus, the Lamb. And so this other multitude of people from all nations, and the implication is, 144,000 Jews, 144,000 Romans, 144,000 Syrians, 144,000, in other words, all it's an it's an it's a multitude that can't be numbered, because just as those 144,000 follow the Lamb wherever he goes, so are all these from the nations going to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And they cried out with a loud voice, verse 10, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen." They worship God just like the 144,000 worship him and follow him wherever he goes. "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor, power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me. Now the elder, this is one of the 24 elders. That's, they represent the human side of the angelic heavenly council. If you weren't paying close attention, and I didn't emphasize it last week, the first four seals, the Lamb opens the seal, and then the living creatures speak. So the first four seals have to do with the living creatures, but by the time we get to the sixth seal, just before the seventh seal, one of the 24 elders speaks in terms of seal number six. And seal number six, remember, it began in chapter 6, verse 12, and it entails the entire seventh chapter. This is the sixth seal. And so one of the elders speaks. Now, the living creatures were speaking with those first four seals. And the living creatures were dealing with that whole issue of war, famine, plague, the beasts of the earth, repentance, to spare the people of God from exile. The sixth seal, or the fifth seal, and the sixth seal, and we're in the sixth seal now. The fifth seal, there's no living creature speaks, and none of the elders speak. The fifth seal, if you want to look at it in 6 verse 9, when the Lamb, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw, and then verse 10, and they cried out, then a white robe was given to each of them. There's no living creature or elder in the fifth seal. The fifth seal is it. This is when you're looking at the way things are patterned out from a literary standpoint, looking at scripture as literature. There are all these cues in there. So the first four seals that deal with these incredible issues that brings the church into repentance, the incredible issues that bring the church into repentance, the living creatures are part of that. The fifth seal is set off by itself. There's nobody, there's no living creature, no elders, because the fifth seal is the prerogative of the church. That's the seal of the holy martyrs. The sixth seal, which deals with this whole cosmic disruption that's going to take place when the Lord disqualifies empires and disqualifies religions, single ethnic religions, from having the place that only the church can possess and walk in. That one is the elders begin to speak into it. And so the elder speaks right here at the tail end of the sixth. And he speaks to point something out to John. He doesn't want John to miss the implications. I mean, you're having all these visions like this. You're just your mouth is open and you're just like saying, "Oh my gosh, this is incredible." But the elder speaks, heaven always speaks, to make sure that we don't miss something in the Lord and that we don't miss anything that's significant. So the elder asks John a question. Now, of course, John doesn't have the answer to this, but the elder's asking him the question to get his attention. Doesn't want him to miss this salient point, this very significant point. Revelation 7:13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Wait a second, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" He's asking him, well, you understand the 144,000, because it's declared they're sealed from each of the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And John understands it, but he wants to make sure, who are all these others? And so he asks him that, and Who are they, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. In other words, tell me. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Stop. And we head over to Peter Lightheart. Okay, let's go to Peter Lightheart. Now, Peter Lightheart, as I said, he has a two-volume, I'm looking at it right here. He's got a two-volume commentary on the book of Revelation, 500 to 600 pages at least in each volume. It's extensive. It's one of the few commentaries I ever attempted to read from cover to cover. And I didn't read all of the introduction, but I started reading in chapter 1, and I read through in about chapter 19 when we probably started this class, and I'm like, okay, we'll set it aside. But he's an amazing interpreter. Now, again, we all have a bias. In other words, we have a pretext that we start with a book and look at it. Now, I didn't start being an idealist. I didn't start with an idealist perspective of the book of Revelation. I'd like to think that it was formed by my reading it, that the idealistic perspective is what I believe is the correct and the best way to look at the book of Revelation. It doesn't mean that people who have different perspectives, because, you know, you have your preterist view, you have your futurist view, you have your idealist view, and you have your historic view. Each one of those, I have commentaries by all of those perspectives, and I read them. Each one of them has significant, important, valid aspects. When again, all we read are people who think like us, we're going to have a truncated view of Scripture, because the fullness of the stature of Christ only comes from the body of Christ. You know, it takes a village to raise a church. It takes a village to raise a child. It takes a church to raise up a disciple. And it takes the entire church to bring the entire church into the fullness of the stature of Christ. His view is, he's a preterist who leans toward idealism. I've read so much idealism in his comments, but everybody starts with a premise. Like, if I were to do a commentary on the book of Revelation, I'd ultimately want to convince you that the idealist perspective is the best perspective on the book of Revelation. And that's seeing the book of Revelation, an idealistic perspective, is saying the book of Revelation was for the early church in 70 AD when the Jerusalem was destroyed. And you can interpret that from that view, but it doesn't close, it doesn't finish, it doesn't stop with 70 AD. It has implications for the remainder of church history. It's as if 70 AD is the test case. It's saying, now see what happens here in 70 AD. And what happens in 70 AD then shows us how the remainder of church history is going to work itself out. In other words, there are many beasts and many false prophets and many manifestations of the harlotry. And Jesus comes again numerous times. There will be an ultimate final iteration of the beast, the false prophet, and the culmination of centuries of Babylonian idolatry. And there will be a real second coming of Jesus, where he returns and he's visible to all. But 70 AD is a pattern, a test pattern. And so that's why when I interpret this, I'm constantly trying to show you what it meant to the disciples living at that time and the implications it had for them, and then using that to teach us how to find the same kind of implications in what we're doing. I mean, to be able to say that we're purged from idolatry by our worship of the Lamb and our worship of the Lord and our dedication and service to Him. I mean, that's an idealistic principle that wasn't just true for 70 AD. It's true for the rest of church history. That's what idealism is. It looks at things that way. But To be truly idealist, you have to draw preterist concepts and say, well, there's truth to this preterism. You have to look at the historical view of interpretation of the book of Revelation and draw principles from that. And you have to look at the futurist view, because the preterist view focuses on recognizing what this book meant circa 70 AD in the church. We have to understand that. And so Lightheart, when he writes from a preterist perspective, that's what he's emphasizing. So I'll quote some of these things, but because I'm ultimately an idealist, I'll say, but what I'd like to add here is this. But I don't think that Lightheart and I are too far away, because though he's a preterist, he also, and as I've read this commentary through, he has a lot of idealistic conclusions that he draws from it, because he still believes that the book of Revelation is important to the modern church, to the current church. So that's just what I'm going to let you know about this. Now, what he does is he quotes 100 scriptures at a time. He'll make a statement, and then he'll give you 35 references to why that statement is true. I'm not going to read through every one of his scriptures. I'll read through some of them, but we'll get as far as we can on this. And I can already tell from my 1 hour introduction, it's probably going to take 2 hours to go through Lightheart here. So I'm sure we'll be working on this next week. So he actually, where I'm picking up his notes are right here where I left off in Revelation 7. Where I left off in Revelation 7, verses 13 and 14, one of the elders answered me. This is where I'm picking up his commentary. He says, the remainder of chapter 7 records a dialogue between John and one of the 24 elders. He calls them the ancient ones, because that's the implication of the Greek. It could say, you call them the 24 elders, or you could call them the 24 ancient ones. He says that there's this conversation that takes place between John and the elder. And he said, these are those who came out of the great tribulation. So it's at this point in Lightheart's commentary that he starts going into the significance of the great tribulation. What is the great tribulation? So I'm going to pick up his notes here, and this is page 339 of volume one. The elder, the answers, the ancient one answers the questions that he himself asked to John. I'll add some of my own words in here to make sense out of this. He answers the question in reverse order. He first tells where they came from, and then describes who they are and what they have received from God. They have come from the great tribulation. And then he writes out the Greek word. The Greek word for tribulation is phlipsis, all right? And he says that word is connected first and foremost with persecution. Now, we are going to look at a few verses here. Let's go to Matthew 13. There's a familiar passage. And Mark 4, another familiar passage, that's the parables of the kingdom. So let's go to Matthew 13, 21, and he's going to look at the word phlipsis and how it's used not only in the New Testament, but how it's used in the Greek Old Testament. And again, that's very Mike Osminski, or it's very Peter Lightheart. That's how I've studied. Like, I'll say, okay, let's look up every reference where musterion is in the New Testament. Let's get an understanding. Let's look at every reference to the word, this Greek word phlipsis for tribulation. Well, he does that. And that's actually, we'll probably, that's about 1, 2, 3 pages or so into this. And if we can get through these 3 pages, we'll be in good shape. First verse is Matthew 13, 21. And these are going to be occurrences of the word phlipsis, so we get a sense. And remember, the sower goes out. This is a parable of the sower. The sower goes out, he sows seed. There are 4 kinds of seeds that are sown into the soil. And remember, the first one is eaten by the birds of the air, and that's the devil snatching the word of the kingdom away from people. The second one is the one that that falls among the hard soil, and it doesn't take root. And that's people who struggle to deal with persecution. And this is where we see the term phlipsis in this second soil. All right, this second soil. I talked about four seeds. It's four different soils. Sometimes I do that in my head, and it's just unconsciously flawed. So he who received the seed in stony places, the hard earth, 13:20 of Matthew, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but yet he has no root in himself, and he endures, he perseveres only for a while. For when phlipsis, tribulation, or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So he's establishing right from the start that phlipsis is connected with persecution, and tribulation and persecution, that's a very basic understanding behind the idea of tribulation. Mark 4, verse 17, which again is just Mark's version of the parable of the sower. The sower goes out to sow seed. In Mark 4, verse 14, he sows the word. Verse 15 deals with those who were sown in the wayside. It doesn't get into the soil of the field. It's those paths, those trodden down paths between the lanes of this harvest field that's being sown. And of course, Satan steals that word away that is sown in people's hearts. He goes to verse 16. Same thing, pretty much as we saw in Matthew. These likewise are the ones, Mark 4, 16, sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves. The root doesn't develop in the hard ground. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the sake of the word, immediately they stumble, they fall away. So he's associating here tribulation with persecution. Acts chapter 11. And when we get into Acts 11, we want to go to verse 19. Now remember what happens in earlier in Acts when Stephen is martyred. In Acts, end of chapter 7 and the start of chapter 8, what Paul sets in motion there, Stephen was a Greek-speaking Jew. Now, everywhere you go, you got your Protestants and Catholics, okay? The Aramaic and Hebrew-speaking Jews kind of saw the Greek speaking Jews as inferior. They weren't up to the standards of those Jews that lived in the Holy Land. These were people who were spread out through the Roman Empire, and they spoke Greek. They were Greek speaking Jews. So the powers that be in Jerusalem took advantage of the fact that Stephen, who was a Hellenistic Jew, was martyred, and then they begin spreading false lies about all the rest of the Greek-speaking Jews. See, Saul put him to death because he's a blasphemer, and Paul put him to death because Stephen was accusing the Sanhedrin of being unrighteous and basically saying, well, you know, why do you think you're righteous? All our people through our history have been idolaters and have rebels and didn't obey the Lord, and you're doing the same thing. And God the Father sent Jesus, his son, to redeem you, and you put him to death. So you guys are in trouble. And of course, what the Sanhedrin did was say, you know, it's like, you know, okay, one, you know, Somali refugee in Minnesota, Minneapolis, was a fraudster. So they're all fraudsters. Let's get rid of all of them. Common tactic that the powers that be use to brand people. Well, like Hitler said, you know those Jews, okay, here's, I can point this out. This Jew did this Jew did that. Put them all in the concentration camps. That's how human beings work. Okay, that's how they work. And so it was Stephen represented, he was one of the, he was an apostolic leader among the Greek-speaking Jewish community that existed. Those deacons, those seven deacons that came out of Acts chapter 6 that waited on the widows who spoke Greek and didn't speak Aramaic. They're not just, we call them deacons. The Greek says they're ministers. They were fivefold ministers. The seven deacons were the seven ministers, and they were apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, and they were leaders. And so Stephen represented the leadership in that community appointed by the apostles of Jesus, who were Aramaic speakers, and they use this to send out a persecution against all the Greek-speaking Jews. And the Greek-speaking Jews end up fleeing from, they end up fleeing from Jerusalem, and they end up in places all over the Mediterranean, and they begin to preach the gospel. First of all, to other Greek-speaking Jews, but then also to Gentiles. And that's where the Gentile move worked. Now, remember, Jesus told his disciples that the Lord would send the Spirit upon them, and they would be the ministers of the Lord in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay. What was going on at this stage, you know, a few years after the outpouring of Pentecost? They couldn't get out of Judea and Jerusalem. The Lord took persecution and drove the disciples, the Greek-speaking disciples, out of Jerusalem. Again, persecution is bad. Persecution is terrible. Persecution is horrible. Persecution is under the control of the hand of the Lord. And the Lord uses persecution to spread the gospel. No one, they're having such a party in Jerusalem. Nobody decided to keep the fourth statement, the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, the Gentiles go out the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's what it says here. It says in verse 19 of Acts 11, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And what you have now is you have the beginnings of the Gentile work, and it came through the death of Stephen. It came through persecution. Now, I'm reading New King James here. It says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose, but the Greek is the Greek is the phlipsis. They were scattered because of the tribulation of the Lord. So we're trying to establish a premise here. And the premise we're trying to establish is that God uses persecution. God uses tribulation. Now, we'll continue with some more observations of Lightheart, and we won't necessarily be going to these verses. We'll just reference them. Now, it obviously, phlipsis, tribulation is connected with persecution. We've just seen that in the three verses we looked at. It can describe the anguish of a woman in labor. A woman in labor, her labor pains are phlipsis. They're tribulation. That's so, but tribulate, that kind of tribulation is going to give birth. So tribulation also births some things. I want you to understand that suffering and persecution and tribulation and affliction actually births something in the Lord. Now, Stephen speaks of Joseph's tribulations in Acts chapter 7, when Joseph got thrown into jail and falsely accused and all that. Those are his phlipsis. That's his tribulations. Stephen also talks about the famine throughout Egypt and Canaan as tribulation. God used a famine in the earth to bring all the Jewish people into Egypt. he's accomplishing his purposes. This is what Lightheart's trying to establish here is God's sovereignty. We look at things and we judge things from how they affect us as human beings. God looks at things, how they affect his purposes in human history. I mean, nobody likes persecution, so they'll be teaching this just, well, you know, God doesn't cause affliction and tribulation and suffering. Yes, he does. And if some people aren't comfortable with that and you want to say he doesn't cause those things, well, then let's put it this way. He uses those things. I'll let you yourself decide what you're most comfortable with. Final judgment brings tribulation and anguish on the souls of those who do evil. He's quoting Romans 2, verse 9. The sufferings of the Christian that eventually produces patience and righteousness are called tribulation. There's called affliction. And we did Romans 5 in the discipleship class last night on the Tuesday night class. We just taught from Romans 5. We taught the whole chapter. And what we saw there is that God uses tribulation to work out patience, righteousness, grace. Paul speaks of his apostolic sufferings as tribulations in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 4, 1 verse 8, 2 verse 4, 4 verse 17, and 7 verse 4. I want to look at a couple of those. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. These are important because at the end of this argument that Lightheart is making about tribulation and what is great tribulation, I wrote down a couple verses, and it has to do with this, the centrality of apostolic suffering. Do we understand that apostolic suffering brings maturity to the church? Paul will say that in Colossians. But the point we want to make here right now, apostolic suffering is a unique kind of suffering. See, apostles are the first in the church, which means they have the greatest authority and the greatest anointing. But this is what people don't see. Everybody wants to be an apostle, right? Everybody calls themselves an apostle. Somebody reads a book on apostles, and they're all of a sudden they're an apostle. By the way, you don't become an apostle by calling yourself an apostle. All right. But having said that, that's the obvious about anything. You don't become a pastor by calling yourself a pastor. You don't become a prophet by calling yourself a prophet. The Lord appoints you. But what people fail to understand is greatest authority, greatest anointing equals greatest suffering. As ministry progresses in its anointing and authority, suffering progresses as well. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, God has appointed some in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Now, what we'll say is apostles suffer more than prophets, prophets suffer more than teachers, teachers suffer more than the rest of the body of Christ. That's why James says, not many of you be teachers, knowing that we will receive the stricter judgment. Now, greater authority and greater anointing yields greater opposition from where? The satanic realm, the dark realm. So apostles really, really suffer. And where they really suffer, and if you look at Paul as a pattern man, they suffer in terms of being accused that their ministries are false. The suffering comes from other believers who slander them. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you know, mama, don't let your son grow up to be a prophet. Don't let your son grow up to be an apostle. The point of it is that there's this, human beings always hone in on this glorious, well, I want to be first. You know, I want to have the most authority. Well, you know, the most authority with nerds, somebody who wants that is a nerd to begin with. And the most authority, put it in the hands of nerds, well, it's a disaster is what it is. It's a disaster. But that's just the human nature. By nerd, I just mean the power of sin that distorts the truth that we see. We hone in on that and don't realize that to whom much is given, much shall be required. And I see so many, one of the biggest challenges to discipling people is young believers see the glory in the ministry. And I want to tell anybody who desires a ministry, you're out of your mind to begin with. Anybody who desires a ministry, you have no idea what you're getting into. But Paul, and I can tell you, one of the most difficult things to handle is betrayal from a spouse, betrayal from a child, betrayal from a minister, betrayal from a best friend. Those are so difficult, but those happen when you walk in apostolic ministry. Now, Paul, he suffered a lot for his apostolic ministry. And if you look at his own account and through his epistles of suffering, his greatest suffering is his own brothers and sisters in Christ turning on him and slandering him and lying about him. I mean, gosh, we got deep fakes now. You could somebody could run a video of me murdering somebody, or me, you know, stealing money, or me abusing people. You can do that now. We're in heavy times, but they didn't have videos back then, but they sure had word of mouth, you know. And their big thing with Paul was, well, come on, guys. Where was he when the rest of those disciples were following Jesus? He was out persecuting Christians. So he even had given them fodder. Our failures can give fodder to the slander, and it just gets thrown in our face. But here's what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4. He's talking about, well, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, the one who comforts us in all our flipsis, all our tribulation. So God, while he uses tribulation, while he uses suffering, he also brings us comfort in the midst of our trials and tribulations. Now, I just want to jump over to verse 8. He says, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the flipsis, the tribulation, the affliction, the trouble which came to us in Asia. Now, Corinth is in Greece, and he's speaking about his Asian ministry to a church he's already started in Corinth. And the Asian ministry was Ephesus, and you know, the epistle to the Ephesians, it was the epistle to the Colossians. That's the Asiatic ministry, and they suffered. That's Paul's later ministry is in Asia. You have the Asia Minor in Galatia as the first apostolic mission. You have the mission in Greece, the second apostolic mission. You have the ministry in Asia, the third apostolic mission. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the tribulation, the suffering, the persecution which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, burden above our own strength to endure, so that we even despaired of life. This is real, guys. This is spiritual warfare that causes you to even despair of life. I haven't experienced it as an apostle, but I've despaired of life at just on certain levels when the warfare has come against me. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And he's saying tribulation is like it's like a death sentence. It's the enemy trying to extinguish testimony and ministry. He says, but it also causes us to look desperately to God in a greater way than we've ever looked to God, and God comes through, because he is the God of resurrection. We despaired of life. We considered death, whatever that means for Paul, but God redeemed us. He said, but we had this sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Believers who have great confidence in their own opinions are not, they haven't been dealt with by Jesus yet, because God does not want us to trust our own opinions. Every thought that comes through my head, I question it, and I question it according to the word, and I question it in the presence of the Lord. Is this right, Lord? Is this your will? And it says, but he delivered us from so great a death, and he continues to deliver us, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So, important thing about apostolic suffering there. Now, he gets to the book of Revelation. So let's go back to Revelation. Let's go back to Revelation 1. And now he mentions the references to Philippus in the book of Revelation. He says, John himself is a companion in the tribulation with his readers. First occurrence of the word tribulation in Revelation, we quote it all the time in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance of Jesus Christ. And what I've said, I always say, it's that where the kingdom is, where the kingdom's the most powerful, tribulation will be the most powerful. But the outcome is to give us perseverance, to be able to press through these things. The tribulation comes to rid us of our idolatry, and being rid of our idolatry, we press through and kingdom manifestation takes place. Kingdom explosion takes place. That's the first occurrence. Then Jesus, John himself is a companion in the tribulation of his readers. Revelation 1:9, Lightheart continues. Jesus warns that the church in Smyrna is about to suffer tribulation when Jews from the synagogue of Satan cast them into prison. Remember, we said at this particular time, persecution is increasing, and it's coming from both directions, the Roman Empire as well as the Jewish religion. And that's Revelation chapter 2. Smyrna is the second of the seven churches. And 2 verse 9, the Lord says to the Smyrna church, I know your works, I know your suffering, your persecution, your tribulation, there's Philippus, and the poverty. So they're strong in their works, but they're an impoverished church, and they struggle with a lot of tribulation and affliction and suffering and persecution. But the Lord says, but you are rich. Has not God created the poor of the earth to be rich in faith, is what James says. And by the way, I've seen way more faith. You look at communities, the poorer they are, the more afflicted they are in terms of the material dimension, the greater their faith is in Jesus. That's why you can go to the other continents. You can go to Latin America. You can go to Africa. You can go to Asia. And these are some of the most impoverished places on earth. And the signs and wonders are off the charts. That's why when we go, those of us who go to the nations, whether we go periodically or we've lived in the nations, you, as far as the miraculous, you don't want to come back. It's the level of the Spirit in the church services. It's there. It's just incredible. It's incredible, and it's because we can go to the ER. We can go to a health facilitator at the drop of a hat. We don't even have to have insurance. We go to the ER and they have to treat us if we're struggling. They don't have that in the nations of the earth. So they have to have their faith. So first point here, or this is about the second or third time that Lightheart is emphasizing this, or at least the scripture that Lightheart's quoting. God uses tribulation to release new levels of faith in our lives. I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich, and I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. They're being persecuted. There's a lot of Jewish Christians in these seven churches. John is a Hebrew apostle, and so the churches that are under him have significant numbers of Jewish believers in them, not all necessarily, but significant numbers, and they're being persecuted by their fellow Jews there. And he calls them a synagogue of Satan, because remember, Satan, the ha-Satan, is the prosecuting attorney. He's the one who accuses people of evil, and so they're being slandered by Jews. And remember, as the Christian faith emerged, initially the Christian faith and the Jewish faith were seen as a single group, a single religious group, because all the initial Christians were Jews. And the Roman Empire had given special status to the Jewish nation. They were the only, one of the few nations, if not the only nation, that did not have to, that they were given deferment from having to stand before the procurator and say that Caesar is Lord. They were given the special dispensation. They didn't have to do that because the Jews made a clear case to the Roman Empire that they've never worshiped any god but the one God Yahweh. So they wouldn't worship anybody else, but they said they offered sacrifices in their temple for the emperor. They prayed for the emperor, and we could say for whatever reason, but it was because of the favor of God. They were given that entitlement. They were given that privilege to do that. So the initial Christians, when Christians are initially spreading across the empire, because they were so many of them were Jewish, they were given the status of just a Jewish sect. They were just another version of Judaism. So they had those entitlements. But as we start moving closer to 70 AD, the hostility between Judaism and Christianity is increasing. And so the Jews began to go to the leaders of the Roman Empire and say they're not really Jews, and they don't offer sacrifices in our temple. They don't pray for the emperor and all that. You know, you should make them say Caesar is Lord. And that's where the Christians started getting persecuted, because that's when martyrdom started from the Roman Empire, but the Jews were behind it. It says they slander those the slander of those who say they are Jews. They're slandering the church in Smyrna, but they're not. They're a synagogue of the accuser. They're accusing the church of things that the church didn't do, but the Romans are listening to them. He says, "Do not fear the things which you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil indeed is going to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation." You'll have phlipsis. You'll have tribulation for 10 days. So verses 9 and 10 use the tribulation. The 10 days tribulation means there's a start to this. There's a finish to this. Be faithful up to death, and I will give you the crown of life. So he continues and he says, Jesus threatens to throw Jezebel, the prophetess of Thyatira, into great tribulation. Now that takes us to the fourth church, and that's in Revelation 2:22. Now this is the term great tribulation only occurs three times in the New Testament. Twice in the book of Revelation and once in the Gospel of Matthew. This is our point. There's tribulation, which is suffering and persecution, but then there's great tribulation. Remember that threefold division of Matthew 24 that we talked about. Jesus talks about suffering first. He says, but the end is not near. He says, then you're going to be led into tribulation, and tribulation is a second phase. You move from normal persecution, normal suffering, to a heightened sense of suffering. But then you move into great tribulation. And great tribulation is actually defined this time right here. This is one of two references in the book of Revelation to the term, not just phlipsis, but the word, you know, mega, the Greek word for great, in front of this. But watch how it's defined. Now, to make sense of this, we got to start at verse 20. He goes through the churches. He talks about the good things in the churches. He talks about the bad things in the churches. There are two churches that nothing bad is said about them, and Smyrna was one of them, and that's an impoverished church, and Philadelphia was also an impoverished church. How do you want to get to the place where you're an overcoming church? Give all your goods away to the poor and go move into a poor section of a poor city. That's how you're going to get there. Now, we may not have to do that because persecution is coming. I mean, somewhat sarcastic, but I'm making a point here. God has made the poor to be rich in faith. And part of our difficulty with faith in the American church is we have so many resources at our fingertips. Why do you need faith when you have doctors? Why do you have faith when you have access to money? Why do you have access? Why do you need faith when you have access to food and you have access to housing and you have access to transportation? What do you need to trust God? Well, go to places where they don't have that access and you see a lot of faith. The things that we've been blessed with in this country, and we have been blessed with them, are a hindrance to our Christian testimony, not necessarily something that helps our Christian testimony. Now, I'm not saying that you can't have those kinds of blessings and still serve the Lord, but it's a challenge. It's a challenge. The more desperate we are, the easier it is to exercise faith. I know my faith goes up levels when all of a sudden I get in a situation and I look around and all the resources I have that normally help me, they're not helping. Well, guess what? I've just become desperate. And now I realize I have one way and one way only out of this, and that's through the Lord. So, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, Thyatira. I've listed the good things. Now I'm going to list the issues that are struggling, and it's false prophecy. Because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Notice she calls herself a prophetess. Again, attributing some kind of a ministry to ourselves because, oh, the Lord told me. I'm sorry, that doesn't work. We receive ministry through the laying on of hands. We receive ministry through being discipled. We receive ministry through being accountable to the church. That's how the Holy Spirit does things. Paul, who ends up being the greatest of all apostles in terms of accomplishment, he sees Jesus on the road to Damascus. Well, there you go. Jesus called him, and Jesus called me the same way he called Paul, except Paul was blind, and they were walking him around, and he couldn't see, and the Lord sent a member of the church to come and lay hands on him and say, Paul, the Lord's giving you your sight back. And that what Jesus was doing was saying, yep, you saw me, but you the only way you can remain connected to me is through the church. They love Jesus, but they hate the church. Sorry. And that is so American Christianity. That's so much. Who needs church? Well, you need church. We all need church because God does what he does through the church. But she calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and seduces my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And again, while that could be totally spiritual, false prophecy leads you into idolatry. If you understood the trade guilds that existed in Thyatira, that was one of the main cities where all the trade guilds, it was a city of a lot of craftsmen. And when you belong to the union, when you belong to the trade guilds, this is not a statement pro or anti-union. I'm just saying what it was like in the first century. If you belonged to the union, the trade guild, they always had feasts at local 103. Okay. And in the feasts, they brought in idolatrous practices. They brought in sacred prostitutes, and you had sexual immorality with them. And they the food that they served was offered to the gods of the Greeks and the gods of Asia Minor. So it could have been literal, it could have been spiritual, it was probably both. And I gave her time, and she said, an imaginary, fictitious message, and this is where, as like I taught it when I taught last night, Romans chapter 5, grace is the key to our following Jesus. It's the key to our faith. It's the key to our hope. It's the key to our love. It's the key to our obedience. It's the key to our surviving tribulation. Grace is the key. But even human beings can even take something that's so central to the gospel and misuse it. The hypothetical case that they believe Jezebel did. Jezebel said, well, look, and this was a conflict for believers at that time. You live in Thyatira. Your business is a trade. you're a carpenter, you deal in masonry, you're a tent maker, you're a builder. I mean, you, whatever, all the things that you do. And it's based on being part of this guild, part of this union. And if you didn't go to these gatherings of the brethren of the union, the brethren of the trade guild, then you weren't going to get any business sent your way, because this was part of their citizenship. Part of their citizenship was acclaiming the gods as the gods. And it ended up with a lot of sexual immorality and eating food offered to idols. And so what Jezebel probably said was, well, God gives us grace. So, just go there. If you have some sexual activity, if you have to eat food offered to idols, oh, don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. That's the hypothetical here. And it's something as central to everything we do, like grace can be misused. So the Lord says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. She did not repent. Now, here is what helps to define what great tribulation is, according to Scripture. And when we go to the Old Testament references the Lightheart gives us a lot in the Old Testament. We'll do that next week. But here, this establishes the baseline definition. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the children shall know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. And I remember Reggie Holiday saying, do you actually think, I mean, the Lord actually was going to kill him? Well, I don't know. It's what it says there. We understand that we understand some nuances in Scripture. Scripture talks about there are a number of practices under the old covenant terms that were worthy of the death penalty. All right. And so under the old covenant terms, some people say, well, yeah, if you picked up sticks on the Sabbath, you were going to be executed, you're going to be put to death. But the way the Hebrews interpret those verses is there certainly were instances where someone was literally put to death. But being put to death meant excommunication. You were excluded from the society. You were excluded from the people of Israel. And that exclusion, we understand that was equal to a death sentence, so to speak, because the saying, you're dead to me, the parent who says that to a child, or the man who says that to his ex-wife, or the ex-wife who says that to her ex-husband, you're dead unto me. That's where the saying comes from. It's excommunication. But the point is that whichever that was, to be excommunicated or if the Lord actually put them to death, I mean, 1 Corinthians 11 talks about those who don't discern the body of Christ. This it's they and they don't confess that sin and they don't repent it. Scripture says, it says, be for this reason, Paul said right after that, many are sick, many sleep, and some die. Basically, he's saying that things can happen along those lines. Things can happen along those lines. The baseline here, I mean, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And what is being stressed here in the book of Revelation is how much the Lord hates, I guess we could use the word hates here, how much the Lord hates false prophecy. This is false prophecy. That's why I say, I mean, it gets me very nervous and very upset when Christians buy into false prophecy and act like, this is a word from the Lord. Conspiracy theories and all those kinds of things. It's serious when it comes to the Lord, because that's all part of bearing false witness. That's all part of stealing. You steal, stealing can be you steal the truth from people and their lives become shipwrecked. But the baseline is is, I will bring her. I will cast her in a great tribulation. Great tribulation is talking about death. It's talking about an extinction level event. So when we look at the different understandings, and we'll have a few minutes to look at them in Matthew, great tribulation has to do with an extinction level event. When God's people are threatened with being made extinct by the beast and by iterations of the beast and manifestations of the spirit of Antichrist, this is great tribulation. And the other place that tribulation is used in the book of Revelation, we read it. Let's go to 7:14. Who are these and where do they come from? And the elder says to me in verse 14, Lord, sir, you know. And the elder said to me, these are the ones coming out of great tribulations, and they've washed their long robes, and they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Martyrdom. So great tribulation has to do with the increase of martyrdom. Now, this will be our final point. Apart from Revelation 2:22 and 7:14, where the term great tribulation appears in the book of Revelation, that term appears only one other time in the New Testament, Matthew's version of the Olivet Discourse. Let's go there, and we'll conclude in Matthew 24, because we have looked at this before, and we'll pick up in Matthew 24 next. We'll pick up at this point in Lightheart's illustrations next week. So in Matthew 24, now here's where, and I want to take the last few minutes in class to point out, when the disciples ask him, tell us about the end of the age, Jesus says there's three phases to the end of the age. First phase is 24:4. Jesus answering said to them, take care that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I'm Christ, I'm the Messiah, and they will deceive many. And you will hear about wars and rumors of wars. See that you not be disturbed. It's necessary for all these things to happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will be raised up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places, but all these things are the beginning of the birth pangs. In other words, this is normal life, normal existence. There's deception, there's false Christ, there's war in the earth, there's nations coming against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms. There are places where there's famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. That's what we would call normal earthly suffering. People, there's all these wars in the earth. It's a sign of the end. Not necessarily. That's just how things have always been. So Jesus is telling his disciples, you're going to live in three kinds of realities. And I would say for the most part, those of us who are Americans, not those of us who live out of America, all we've lived through is what I would call normal suffering. All right. But there's a second phase. Then, after these rumblings in the earth, this normal rumblings, those are like birth pains in a woman. The Lord is trying to birth something in the earth and in the church. Then they'll hand you over to phlipsis. They'll hand you over to tribulation. Now, tribulation enters in this second phase. They'll hand you over to affliction. They'll kill you. You'll be hated by all nations on account of my name. Martyrdom. So you can be in different parts of the earth and being in different phases. America, phase one, much of a significant portion of world Christianity, though, is in a second phase because martyrdom is taking place. You're paying for your life. And so again, when we look at normalcy as being what America's like, that's not normal. What's normal is to be in the second phase where the testimony of Christ is so powerful in you that you're willing to risk your life for it. We're the ones that aren't in the normal. That's why they're greater miracles. There's more of the miraculous, more of a release of supernatural in the nations of the earth, because they're in the second phase. And the Lord knows when we get in the second phase, we need to amp up the anointing. And then many, because when martyrdom starts taking place, and then many will stumble, and many will betray one another, and they and many will begin to hate one another. This is within the community of God's people, because this is talking about also, remember, this is being written as a prophetic announcement of what's going to take place in 70 AD. And so he's reminding his believers, you're in phase one right now, because I haven't even died and raised from the dead yet, but phase two is going to begin when I die and raise from the dead and send my spirit upon you, which again, when we're crying out, God, send your spirit in an unprecedented manner. Do you understand what we're asking for? We're asking for martyrdom to begin to take place. We're asking for hatred to begin to take place, hatred by the nations. We're asking for great disruption in the body of Christ when believers turn against each other. And many false prophets will be raised up and they'll deceive many. We move from false messiahs. A person saying they're the Messiah is one thing, but false prophets are more underground. False prophets don't say we're the Messiah. They say we're speaking for the Messiah, and that's a bit more subtle. And many false prophets will be raised up and will deceive many. And because lawlessness will increase, the love of the many will grow cold. And we've talked about that. That's that lawlessness, that when the Lord raises up his apostles in the parable of the tares and the wheat, they're to get rid of lawlessness in the body of Christ. And what apostles will do, and we see apostles being raised up, lawlessness. In other words, the lack of submission to the Lord and making excuses for it and thinking we're all right and causing others to be lawless, like the false prophetess in Jezebel in the church of Thyatira. God's going to deal with that. But lawlessness causes God's love to grow cold. But he who perseveres to the end, this one will be delivered. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed in the whole inhabited earth for a testimony to all the nations. Then will come the end. Now, see, a lot of good things and a lot of difficult things. There's an increased apostolic anointing when we get to the second phase, when there's increased tribulation. But wait a second. And we'll pick up on this next week. We've talked about the abomination of desolation. We need to go back over that, and we'll do that next week. But he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, abomination means idolatrous figures. When you see idolatrous figures, idolatrous manifestations, idolatrous practices, that's what the abomination, when you see the abomination, that leads to desolation. Desolation means it lays things waste. When idolatry in the church, in among God's people, becomes rampant, now we're moving into the third phase. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet, and three times Daniel refers to the abomination of desolation, once in chapter 9, once in chapter 11, once in chapter 12, and we've seen it as we've gone over it. When you see that standing in the holy place, let the one who reads understand. That reminds you. Let the one who reads understand. Let the one who has wisdom understand, when we are looking at what the beast is, and then we're looking at the relationship of Babylon of the beast in chapters 13 and 17. Well, this puts this passage in direct relationship to those, and this is where we'll pick up next week. Let that one understand. Then the ones in Judea, let them flee to the mountains. The ones on the housetop, let them not go down to take the things out of the house. The one who is in the field, do not let him turn back to get his clothes. Woe to those women who are with child, who are pregnant, and to the women nursing babes in those days. Now, those are specific references made to the destruction of Jerusalem, but it obviously translates in the same way to just practical life. He says, and woe to those women with nursing children in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then will be great tribulation. such as not has been from the beginning of the world till now, nor by any means shall ever be. And unless those days were cut short by God, is the implication, no flesh would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, the chosen ones, those days will be cut short. The third level, Great Tribulation, is an extinction level event. We're going to understand that more clearly when we continue with Lightheart next week and we continue with the scriptures. Father God, I come before your throne in the name of Jesus. Lord, I ask that you would prepare us, that you would prepare your church, that you would prepare the body of Christ, Lord, in this hour to be purged from idolatry, to walk in apostolic anointing, to not be seduced by false worship, and prepare us, Lord, to move in levels of faith and power that we've never walked in, but also remind us, Lord, that we will be also dealing with some serious times because of the very anointing you give us. Lord, what's the purpose of Kingdom Education Class? It's preparing brothers and sisters to be leaders in the apostolic move that you are going to be releasing in the earth soon, Father. In Jesus' name, prepare us. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.